for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope it encourages you to live and love like Jesus.
Before I read the scripture, I just want to, for a moment, give a shout out of appreciation to the folks who showed up yesterday and completed the cutting down of the shrubs that lined our property along Stonebridge. I mean, that's a lot of work. So thank you. I'm going to go back at some point and count how many actual shrubs that was, but they were quite large, and that was quite a big job. It took three different Saturdays of working at that, and so there's little cleanup work to do following, but that's, well, the easy part comes later. So thank you so much for all of you who helped make that happen. And I don't know about you, but when I drive down Stonebridge and I look up and I'm like, wow, there's a big, beautiful church over there. I can't help but think there will be some folks in the neighborhood who drive down Stonebridge who will go, wow, where's that church come from? So thank you so much for doing that. So the scripture today is in John chapter 12. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, and we're going to talk all around it. But I'm just going to read a couple of verses for now. So John 12, verses 27, 28. Listen for the word of the Lord. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a prayer came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. We're in this season of Lent where it is a time that invites introspection and reflection, and we're in this series looking at the prayers of Jesus. How did Jesus pray, and what did it mean at the time, what was going on, and then how can that inform us and inform our own prayers? Because I'm guessing most of us pray at some level, one way or another. So how does that inform our prayers, and how does that shape and mold us? So here in the Gospel of John, we have a very different kind of writing than the other Gospels. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, same word for synthesis, same root for synthesis. So the idea is they're telling the same story. There's an overlay. They tell the same story, slightly different perspectives. John is something different. It was written later. It's a heavily theologized writing, so it's already complex, it's tightly woven, and so it's important to kind of understand the whole. Now, it has some great one-liners, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I came that they would have life and have it abundantly. I am the vine, you are the branches. The word made flesh. There's some great one-liners in the Gospel of John. Those on their own don't tell the story of John. And so it's important to understand the context that we read this. And so last week we were in the previous chapter, John 11, the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead and all that went on around that. Now, right after that, that event gets reported to the Pharisees and the chief priests. And it just so happened that year they kind of rotated. There were a number of priests, and they would rotate who is the chief priest every year. That year it was Caiaphas. We'll hear more about him somewhere around Good Friday. Caiaphas, the high priest, and when they heard what Jesus had done, raising Lazarus from the dead, proclaiming that he and God somehow are connected, well, they decided that was a danger to them. And the better option was to take him out. And so a plan from that day at the end of chapter 11 was that they would kill Jesus. Now, chapter 12 then starts with Jesus at the home of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, eating a meal. In most of the stories in the Bible where there is a person who has been resuscitated, brought back to life, there is soon afterwards a story of them eating. That's a kind of a tip of this really happened. This really happened. It's not just an apparition. They're eating a meal. So they're eating, and while they're eating, Mary is so moved that she takes a very expensive perfume, pours it on Jesus' feet, and wipes it with her hair. Now, in most places, that would be really awkward. But we got to remember that John chapter 10. Actually, the trouble with Jesus started in chapter 10. They were mad at him in the temple in chapter 10. So from chapter 10 all the way to the resurrection, not until chapter 20, everything in there. You got to have this lens. You got to have this lens where you're looking at it through the crucifixion and resurrection. Crucifixion, resurrection. So Judas objects, of course, to the use of the perfume. Don't you know how much that cost? Think of the poor we could have helped. Think of the poor we could have helped. The good we could have done with the money you spent on that perfume, and now you waste it pouring it on Jesus' feet. Now, Judas, the upright money guy, right? But Jesus even says, no, she has done this in preparation. She has this perfume in preparation for my burial. So even that, we got crucifixion, resurrection. She's done this in preparation for my burial. Now, Jesus, in that time, goes on. Later in chapter 12, he now is having this meal, and people have observed it. They've gone back to report again to the Pharisees and the chief priests, and now they're so troubled the fact that Lazarus really is alive that there's a plot to kill Lazarus. Shortly after that, Jesus then enters into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we commemorate, we remember, we celebrate on Palm Sunday. We'll say more about that in a couple of weeks. But he's now in Jerusalem, the place of his betrayal, arrest, torture, crucifixion. And he begins to speak of his death. He begins to speak of his death while they're there. And that's when he says these words, "Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it is for this reason I have come to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Jesus goes on to talk about his crucifixion, and people struggled with it. People struggled with what this was about, and there were some, it said, that believed. There were some that believed. Even some of the authorities present believed. But others could not believe. Because the scripture says in verse 43, they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. They loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. And they just couldn't believe, or maybe would not believe. So, in chapter 12, we have this interesting thing going on, talking about to glorify. But let's remember what's going on. Jesus is talking about being killed on a cross. And so we might can understand why people were not sure what to make of this. Wait a minute, you're talking about glorifying God, we're talking about all these miracles, all these works, all these... But crucifixion? Your death? It didn't really make sense. So maybe it's a good idea to know a little more about the word glory, right? I mean, that's a churchy word, right? We say it in church. We're going to glorify God. We're going to give God glory. Glory, hallelujah. To God be the glory. What is glory exactly? Have you ever stopped to think about that? It's one of those churchy words we use, but what is it exactly? And what does it mean that God has glory, and what does it mean to give God glory? If God has glory, why do we give God glory? What is glory? That word appears throughout the Old Testament, and the Hebrew word that is used there is one of those kinds of words that has many, many uses. Many uses. I mean, we have words like this in the English language. I mean, think of the word implement. If you're driving by a field and there's a tractor with a plow, those are agricultural implements. If you're using a pen to write on a piece of paper, that's a writing implement. And when you're at work, you may need to implement your strategic plan. It's a word we use for all kinds of things. Interestingly, that word is used for a lot of different things. But in the Old Testament, it always refers to God's presence, the glory of God's presence. So God's presence is there to fill, to rise up, to come, to enter, God's presence to appear. God's presence to appear in a cloud, on a mountain, at the door of the tent of meeting. God's presence over the temple. God's presence to the whole congregation, to all the children of Israel. God's presence to outsiders to Israel. and ultimately to all flesh. God's presence, in sum, God's glory here is God's presence made manifest. But we already knew that. We knew that early in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. We often read it around Christmas. For the Word became flesh and lived among us. And now we have seen the Father's glory. We have seen the Father's glory as a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So we've known from the beginning that what we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Jesus, the Word becomes flesh. Now it comes full circle. It comes full circle that the Word made flesh in the birth of Jesus now is made manifest, comes real in crucifixion and resurrection. And God's glory, God's presence will be known. Well, you might understand why people would hear that back in the day as blasphemous, because Jesus is equating himself to God's presence. Well, that would be troubling for some people who believed that was not possible. They thought that was troubling. So, it will only be known, the full glory of God will only be known after the resurrection. So what do we make of this prayer where Jesus prays for God's glory and he willingly lays down his own will so that God's plans and purposes may be accomplished? What do we make of that? That really world-changing prayer and action on the part of Jesus. What do we learn from that to understand that as a life-changing prayer for us as we learn about prayer in this time? There's a Catholic priest lived through most of the second half of the 20th century named Adrian von Kahm. He lived in Europe, and he was helping Jews escape from Nazi Europe. About the same time, Corrie ten Boom, some of you have heard that name, was doing the same through Protestant circles. He was doing it in Catholic circles. He was captured and arrested in 1944 and spent some time in prison before the end of the war. And when he got out, he wanted to create a way, a framework of spiritual formation, a process of spiritual formation. And so he began to consider what would happen, what would that mean, how would you do that to allow God to form us. So I think it's helpful to think of it in this way today as we think of Jesus' prayer that day, Father, glorify your name. So von Kahm believed that we have a series of relationships. And the way he described it was, think of a face of a clock. Not a digital clock, but, you know, face of a clock. And so at 9 o'clock, you have your relationship with yourself, because we do. We exercise self-care, self-management, self-discipline. So you have a relationship with yourself. 3 o'clock, you have a relationship with others, you know, the people around you, family, friends, colleagues. At 6 o'clock, you have your relationship with your real-life situation. Real time, real life, what's going on? You've got this relationship in the now context. But then at 12 o'clock, you also have a global relationship. Now, many of you probably thought I was going to say God, because we often think of that. Well, then there's God. Now, global relationship, we are part of a global community. What we do has an effect beyond ourselves, beyond the people we know. So we have this relationship as a part of this global community. In the midst of that is what he calls the formational field where God, the mystery of God, is at work. And it is God and us in this field where God is trying to shape and mold us back to the original created goodness. God created us good to start with, and God wants to work in each and every one of us to bring us back to that created goodness. So in order for that to happen, we have to be willing participants. And so he says that we must practice appreciative abandonment to the divine mystery. Because to him, all of God's work is a mystery. We don't understand it. We don't have the algorithm. I don't even know what an algorithm is, but I've heard of it. I've heard it spoken of. We don't have that. So how can we really know how God is at work? It is a mystery. And that's okay, because we can trust God in the mystery as God works to form us. So we appreciative abandonment to the divine mystery. The sense of abandonment doesn't mean you don't care, you don't work at it, you get no. Abandonment to your own will. Abandonment to your own will, having to have your way. And appreciative in the sense that whatever happens in life, doesn't mean you have to like it, doesn't mean you have to enjoy it, but whatever happens in life, God is at work in this. God is at work. So how do I take a step back and think to myself, now, how might God be at work in this? What might be happening? What's God's message to me? Well, how is God trying to form me through this experience? And we give ourselves over to what he calls formational receptivity. Simply, we're receptive to God's activity in our life. So God, shape me, mold me, make me. Help me to be that person. Recreate in me. And we discover then, as time goes, as we live our lives, we discover how God is at work. Because we see these things God is doing, these formational things that are happening in our life because we have allowed God into the space in our life to form us. Now, that's a really different message, right? I mean, that's a countercultural message. Because our culture says when you experience anything in life, especially if it makes you mad, rush to social media and post it as fast as you can. Right? As fast as you can. Make sure people know where you stand on that. Make sure people know how angry you are about that, how wrong that other person is. Now, here's the thing. When you do that, whatever that situation is, you might be right. You might be right. The question we're looking at, though, today is, what kind of person does that form me to be? What kind of person does it form me to be that I need to put my angry outburst in a media that 600 of my best friends are going to read and maybe share and maybe comment on? What kind of person does that form me to be? What is going on in this scripture and what Von Kamm would say is, take a step back. How might God be at work? What might I learn about this? How I can be a more complete person? How God can come into this space in my life to form me more completely? And I may learn that I don't really have to put that on Facebook or Twitter. Maybe I don't have to do that. Maybe I can just know God's at work in me. And I have my opinions and I have my feelings. I'm going to let God work in me first. And I'll put something out there. So that when our lives might seem difficult and painful and challenging and bewildering, maybe our prayer could be, now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this? No, it is for this reason I have come to this. Father, glorify your name. Johann Sebastian Bach put at the end of every, not every composition, most of his compositions, he put the initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. The idea that even his music, that God's glory, God's presence would be made manifest through the art of music. Imagine if we kept a journal and every day we're tracking things through our journal, and at the end of every day, you and I would put SDG to the glory of God alone as God shapes and forms us more into the image of his Son. Let us pray. God, we're grateful for your gifts to us. We're grateful for your presence, your glory. Your glory that we see in the created world, your glory that we see in friends and family, your glory that we see in worship, your glory we experience in music, your glory that we experience in those times of prayer where we can sense you doing something in us. So God, we pray that today we too, when we face bewildering, difficult times as Jesus was facing, would surrender our wills to yours and allow you into that space in our life to form us more and more into his image, so that we too would be full of grace and truth. We pray all this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. You are invited to worship with us every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30, either in our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in the bridge, which offers contemporary music in a relaxed, rejuvenating environment. For more information, visit our website at mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.